The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
All right, well, welcome this morning. It's a good start to our morning today. If you haven't been with us the last several weeks, you wouldn't know that we're in the middle of a series on the book of Ephesians. And this is our third week of our series on the book of Ephesians. And Pastor Dan Cochran mentioned something last week. He mentioned that there was a pastor from the UK named Martin Lloyd-Jones who took 37 sermons to get through the first chapter of Ephesians. I don't know if you heard that in the last couple weeks. And I sat there last week and I thought to myself, that's overkill. You need 37 sermons to get through Ephesians 1. That's just crazy. Well, then I sat down on Monday and I read through Ephesians chapter 1 and these 8 verses that were given to me to speak on. And I thought to myself, oh no, I have one sermon to give on these 8 verses and I don't know if I can do it in 30 minutes. So I cleared it with Dan and he told me I've got you till 11:30 today. So we've let everyone know we'll be handing out snacks at intermission. No, but we are going to do our best to dig into this little prayer that Paul gives. We're not gonna get through the whole thing. And you might wonder, well, why didn't he talk about this? Or why didn't he say that? You know, one of the things that we hope for when we come to a book study is that as we are teaching, that we aren't actually giving you everything. That we're encouraging you to take the book of Ephesians and during the week for you to read it, for you to dig into it, and for you to recognize it is a living letter. And so we'll miss some things today, but I am really looking forward to being able to open the word with you this morning. And so let's open up to Ephesians chapter 15. Or it's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. And we will read till verse 20. Starts like this. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. This little prayer in Ephesians, I actually didn't finish all of it. We're just gonna take part of it, is one of two of the prayers that Paul gives us in the book of Ephesians that are profound, are theologically rich and insightful for us as followers of Jesus. And yet at first glance, if you were to read this at home, you would kind of cruise by it unless you were to pause and recognize there is some real significant depth here that I need to dig into. It isn't as accessible as maybe we would recognize this. We're just gonna take a moment to unpack a little bit of it. And so Paul starts by saying and praying that he is thankful for the church in Ephesus and their love and faith. And that's where we should actually come to a full stop. Because Paul is trying to teach us something significant here to start. That Christians, when they pray, always start with thanksgiving. For the people of God, thanksgiving is not a holiday, It is a daily experience. It is an identity. We are thankful people. And what's interesting here is Paul starts with thanksgiving, and yet for many of us, when we think about the church, our first response about the church isn't thanksgiving. We can come and be a part of the church, and we can think about all the things we don't like. I don't like the fact that that person is here today. I don't like the fact that this is happening, or the church's Crossroads is too big, or Crossroads isn't welcoming enough, or Crossroads doesn't do enough series on topics that have to do with my life. Crossroads, the music, I can't handle it. And for many of us, our first response when we go to think about the church, our default can be being critical. And yet Paul starts here and he says, I thank God for you, the church. And it's not because Ephesus is this place that is all pumpkin pie and ice cream. They aren't. You go over the book of Revelation and you look at Revelation chapter 3, and John writes about this church in Ephesus, and he says this, that God says to him to give them this warning. He says, you have forsaken your first love. Repent. You've missed it. And instead of where we were talking about the great need in our city, that the sign-up list for boys and girls who are looking for a loving, caring adult to walk with them is significant. The wait list was like 90. You know, we had 32 people put up their hands and say, I'll walk with the kid. Do you know that in the month of August that we actually sent off a young couple who said, we are willing to sacrifice our whole life, uproot our whole family, and go to Thailand to make the name of Jesus known. Something to be thankful for. In the summer, we took a moment where we had little kids and adults stand in front of a whole crowd of people and say, I have decided to follow Jesus. And there's going to be no turning back. There is much for us to be thankful for. And Paul is trying to teach us that our beginning response when we think about the church, when we pray, is one of thanksgiving. And then he goes on and he starts to unpack for us that he is thankful and that he is remembering the church in his prayers. And then he prays some specific things for the church. He starts by praying this in verse 17. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. One of the things that we should be a practice when we come to Scripture is not just to read what is in front of us, but to think about what he's not saying. Because there's all kinds of things that Paul could start off by saying to give us an understanding about what God cares about. And the first thing that Paul prays at the very bottom, at the very beginning of what is at the heart of God, is that we might know God. He's trying to communicate to us that the God of Christianity is interested in being known by his people. And you can think back through history, through everything, and you go, yes, it's true. God wants to be known, and he's put little signposts everywhere so that people and humanity might be drawn to him and know him. You think about Psalm 19. Says the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. Even when it comes to how he created the world, he puts these little signposts that people might discover that he is real and they might know him. And as we explore the world, we start to recognize some of these signposts. In fact, I was reading this last week about an astronomer, Dr. Martin Rees, who is a professor at Cambridge and wrote a book called The Deep Forces That Shape the Universe. As many scientists are coming and they start to explore the world and understand the world, they are coming across things that are very astounding. And what he talks about is he says, as we are learning more and more about the forces that are holding the planets, the stars, the atoms together, there is a very precise amount of math that if it was off by a fraction, there would be no sun, no moon, no stars, no life. It says these forces that are holding atoms together, the forces of gravity, if they were off by just a fraction. And so he goes, let me explain this to you. There could be three reasons for this. He's not a follower of God, but here are three reasons. He says, this could just be random, that somehow all these things lined up so that life could be. This could be the creator pointing to his existence, or this could be some mystery that he unpacks of what he thinks a mystery is. God has put signposts throughout all creation because he is interested in being known by his people. You take it from creation and then you go to the incarnation. God is so interested in being known by his people that John chapter 1 tells us that God became flesh in the person of Jesus and he moved into the neighborhood. And for 30 years, he interacted with humanity so that they might understand what his character was like. When you see Jesus, you see God. He is interested in being known and knowing his people. Then you move through history and you have these people, these men and women who wrote down their observations. They wrote down the life of Jesus. And they wrote down these things that they saw and heard and they passed it down from generation to generation. How does that even come to happen? That 2,000 years later, we actually have the same writings. Well, it's because God is interested in knowing his people. He wants to be known. And so in the early centuries, men and women locked themselves up in little places called scriptoriums. And they copied down word for word the scriptures from the original copies so that it would be preserved and it would be preserved accurately so that people might know God. And some of us wonder, well, how can we actually really trust the Bible? Can we trust these scriptures? Because so long ago, I tell you, if you look at some of the historical evidence for the accuracy of the scriptures, we have 5,800 copies of the New Testament with a crazy amount of accuracy, 99.5% accuracy as far as the copies, 5,800. The next closest book at that time that we would consider historical and accurate is Homer's Iliad. Nobody disagrees that Homer wrote that. And we've only got 600-ish copies of that. God has gone through an incredible amount of work for you and I to be able to know about him and to be able to know him through the scriptures. You go even further. I was on a boat 10 years ago in the middle of the Mediterranean. We had a group of grade 12 students. And we had just finished serving at Hellenic Ministries in their camp, and we were doing a Bible tour with the students through Turkey. We actually were in Ephesus. It was beautiful, but we were on this boat and we're doing a little tour, and the captain came up to us and he said, are you Christians? We said, actually, we are. And he said, God has been meeting me in my dreams. The person of Jesus Christ has been speaking to me and has been telling me I need to get to know him. Can you tell him? Tell me about him. And my friend Curtis Quaker and my friend Anton had the chance through an interpreter to share with this man about who Jesus is. Throughout history, even up to today, God wants to make himself known to his people. He wants to be known by us. And Paul is praying here that we would really know God. Now, when we come to that word know, sometimes we can get confused. And one of the great dangers for the church is to know about God and not really know God. And for some of us, we can end up walking into the church or entering into the Christian life and we know about God, kind of like I know about and have a relationship with Connor McDavid. I know a lot about Connor McDavid. 6'1", a little shorter than me. 194 pounds, a little lighter than me. Born in Richmond Hill, Ontario. I mean, not only is he an incredible hockey player, not only was he named the youngest NHL captain in history, but do you know he's got a Bernedoodle? Did you know this? He's got a Bernedoodle named Leonard. Loves his dog. Connor McDavid, he likes to eat black licorice. It's his favorite snack. He's dating a girl named Lauren Kyle, who is an interior designer who actually designed their three-story mansion that overlooks the River Valley. In fact, on June 22nd, they got engaged there. And they're gonna get married. And you know, I can even every week sit down and I can watch Connor McDavid play. And I can tell you how he moves, how he handles the puck, how he splits the D and puts it in the back of the net with great accuracy. But if I were to call Connor McDavid and I were to get through, that would be the key. And I would say, Connor, hey, I got a free weekend this weekend. I'm wondering if you and Lauren want to come down with your Bernedoodle and we'll do a loop at the dog park and then we'll go play some frisbee golf. What do you think about that? Is this Jordan Kavanaugh? He would say, Jordan who? Jordan who? Because I only know about Connor McDavid. I don't actually know him. And for some of us, this is how we can interact with God. We know about God. We come on a Sunday and we watch. We watch the music. We watch the sermon. We get up. We go. We grab little facts here and there about the Bible and about the Christian life. And we know a lot about Christianity, but we don't know God. And what Paul is praying here is he is asking that God in his character and God in the life he has for us, that we would live into it. Paul is recognizing that knowing about God won't change your life. Knowing about God might give you a few good moral principles, but it won't change you. Transformation comes when you and I go from knowing about God to taking a step to having a relationship with God. Knowing about God leads to religion. Knowing God leads to transformation and relationship. And if I were wanting to take a step in my relationship with Connor McDavid, I would have to get close to him. We'd have to get in the same room. I'd have to get to know his story and hear about the things he cares about more than just the facts. And it is the same way with God. There's a promise in scripture that God makes. He says, you want to know me? Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. You know, anyone could do that. You could be here and you're kind of flirting with Christianity and you've been trying to check things out and understand it. The way that you move from knowing about God to knowing God as you take a step. God, I need you. Jesus, the best I know how, I'm gonna choose to follow you. You could, as a Christian, as someone who's maybe been in the church all your life, and we can kind of slip back from knowing God to knowing about God. Sometimes we need to be reminded to take a step. Great way that Paul has already started to give us advice on taking a step is just to start by saying thank you. It's a good step. Paul goes on. Paul goes on and he prays something else. He kind of, you know, we kind of go from here to here to here. And the second thing he prays is he prays that, says this in verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope which he's called you. He starts by giving us this picture. The eyes of our heart would be enlightened. What does that actually look like? What Paul is saying is kind of the picture of you are in darkness and the light switch has just got turned on. Now, some of you have experienced this before. You're trying to go about life and the light switch gets turned on. It's easier to see. This happens to me at home. Sometimes I get up before Julie. It is dark in our bedroom and I am trying to find my glasses. Now, the one thing you need to know about me is I'm not sneaky about finding my glasses. It is, you're trying to find them and you can't find them and you're trying to find pants and you're in the darkness until finally Julie yells out, thanks a lot, you woke me up. You might as well turn on the light, right? And the light goes on and you go, oh, there they are, great. And you turn the light back off and you get out of there and hope that she falls back asleep, otherwise you're dead. But the picture that Paul is giving us here is he's praying that the light would be turned on for us and we would be able to see more clearly a few things. And the first thing he wants us to see clearly is that you and I have been called by God. That word called means you and I have been chosen by God. Followers of Jesus have been chosen by God to be his kids. You've been chosen by God, not just in the past, but for the future. Later on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for you to do. It is this bit of being chosen because he has a plan for you. You and I have been called. And yet one of the tensions with that word called is that word called actually for many of us today has been hijacked because we think of calling as a job that is only given to pastors and missionaries. Called. The only people who are called are pastors. The only people called are missionaries. And that word has been hijacked. And it is a great travesty. It is a great travesty. And shame on us, pastors and missionaries, if we have ever had you in a spot where you thought that you weren't called by God because you didn't choose to do the work of a pastor or a missionary. Paul is saying here, I want to turn the lights on for you to recognize you have a calling. Jesus actually prepared a specific calling for you. He is saying, you and you and you, none of us are excluded from this. You have been called, you have been chosen by God for a task here in Central Alberta to make the name of Jesus great. You have a specific part to play in making Red Deer and Central Alberta look a little bit more like heaven. And this calling is bigger than a job. Your calling is bigger than your circumstances. Your calling should be able to support your whole life. Because if calling is connected to a job or circumstances, the moment you lose your job or your circumstances change, you no longer have a calling. So how do we find out what our calling is? 15 years ago, almost 16, I just started at Crossroads as a youth pastor. And we were on a hike. Pastor Barry, Pastor Rob, who are still here, Julie and myself. And I made a foolish decision and had an accident. If you want to hear more of that story, you could ask Julie for it anytime. She tells this story quite well. But I had an accident and I ended up in the hospital for about a week after my first week of starting at Crossroads. And I was in the hospital and I was entering into my practice of reading the word. And I came across John chapter 10. And I was reading John chapter 10, and actually, I was reading it, and these words just leapt off the page to me. It says this, John chapter 10, verse 3, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And it was like a moment for me. The Lord said to me, this is the type of pastor I am asking you to be. I want you to know people's names and know their stories. And I want you to lead by example. That the greatest gift that you have to offer these students, this church, is not great skills, is not good competency, is not being a good speaker. It's that when they see you somewhere else, that you are living a vibrant relationship with Jesus yourself. That's how you're gonna lead. You know, I started to realize that this was the type of pastor that Jesus was calling me to be. And you know what was interesting about that is it was the type of person. I started to recognize, if I was done at Starbucks, done at Crossroads tomorrow, and I went down to Starbucks to make lattes, this calling could support my life because I can know people, know their names, and know Jesus. In any place. Do you know what your calling is? Do you know What type of retiree God is asking you to be? Do you know what type of parent you have been called to be? Do you know what type of educator or plumber or fast food worker? Do you know? Because you have been chosen. Paul is hoping that the light switch will turn on for every believer and they would know what type of person they have been called to be in their situation. You know, a good practice this week would be get out a pen and paper, take 5 to 10 minutes and say, Jesus, what type am I to be? And let me speak that over you. You know, oftentimes, you know what how he affirms things is he'll actually give you just a small little whisper from the scriptures. Maybe a line. You might have to Google it. You just think about that for a while. But that would help you and I recognize what our calling is. Okay. I told you. I said to you, we're at 10 already, man. And I, woo. Okay. Let's get to that third thing that Paul talks about. The third thing that Paul is praying for us, is praying for the church, is he says in verse 18, he says, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, the light switch might go on, so you might know the hope which he's called you, that he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We're gonna have to skip that part. He's hoping that you're gonna live for eternity. But you're gonna have to read about that more this week and study it. Then he goes, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. This is the most interesting part of this prayer for me, because it is right here that you and I need to recognize when we read the scriptures that context is important. Paul is proclaiming that in each follower of Jesus is the same power that rose Christ from the dead. It's a lot of power. And yet if we skip over the context, we can think he's meaning something else. Now, do you remember what Dan said of where Paul is at while he's writing this letter? He's in prison. How does Paul have the audacity to talk about power when he is in a powerless situation? That's why context is so important, because you could start to think, if you don't think about what the context is, you can start to think that the power of Jesus in us will help us conquer, overcome, and change any circumstance in our life. You can start to think that nothing will harm us, nothing bad will happen to us, because we have the power of God in us. But we come to a passage where Paul is in a powerless situation, not conquering, not succeeding, not overcoming, and yet he is talking about this great power. What is he referring to? What he is saying is this, that those who believe in Jesus have been given the power of the resurrection. Just as Jesus died on the cross, took humanity's sin, and was put in a tomb and died, and the great power of God raised him from the dead, that power is in you who believe. because you were once dead because of your sin. You were once separated from God in a tomb. But the day that you met Jesus and you bowed your knee and you said, it's no longer going to be my way, I am choosing to follow you, is the day. It's the day that the power of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous work of the Spirit of God came upon you and raised you to life. You see, every time someone decides to put to death their old life and turn and follow Jesus, the miraculous happens. The power of the Holy Spirit enters into them and resurrects their life. And what Paul is talking about here is he's saying, that's what's happened to you. You have the resurrection power. And you know what's interesting? He's not saying that was a one-time deal. This was bananas. Jesus was resurrected one time. You and I, when we follow Jesus, the resurrection is an ongoing experience for the follower of Christ. The Christian life is full of many resurrections. Where we put to death sin and selfishness, and we're raised to life to become more like Jesus. The norm in the Christian life is resurrection. I put to death my greed, and I am raised to life to become a generous person. I put to death my rage and anger, and the power of the Spirit raises me up to become a peacemaker. This is the norm of the Christian life, is transformation. You know, some of us have had great privileges of watching people that they used to be one way and now they're this way, and it's ongoing. That's the Christian life. It's been a great privilege as I've been in relationship, and Julie and I have been married, to watch my father-in-law. He's almost 80, and the resurrection is still happening inside his life. There's a mini resurrection after mini resurrection. Just 15 years ago, he was very quick to anger. In fact, he threatened to beat me up a couple times. I think he was kidding. And the best part is he's 5'3", so that was the best. But I think he might have been able to take me. But to be able to watch his life of being a man that was quick to anger, and to watch that get put to death and the resurrection happen. And now he is like that statement, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He looks like it more every day. That is the norm in the Christian life. And you know, one of the ways that we embrace this power that Paul is talking about here is we pay attention to some of the advice we were given in the summer by Pastor Rob Mutta. Pastor Rob Mutta encouraged us, he said, you know, we need to remember our baptism. Because when you choose to follow Jesus and you baptize, your baptism is the outward expression of the inward confession of your heart. Your baptism is you're going down into the water and putting to death your old way of doing life and embracing, as you come out of water, the life of Christ. One way for you and I to embrace and for our eyes to be open to his power is to remember our baptism. Do you remember your baptism? You know, I was thinking today, I got baptized in December 31st, 1999. Why don't I celebrate my baptism? I celebrate my birthday. You know, as followers of Jesus, Every year on the date of our baptism, we should be reminded of our new identity in Christ. The power of the resurrection that comes inside of us. That would be a great practice today, is to get out your phone and mark the date of your baptism. And to ask yourself the question on your bow, am I living into the power of the resurrection that happened in my baptism? Am I looking more like Jesus today than I did last year? What's been the mini resurrection in my life? This is a profound prayer in Ephesians that Paul asks for the church. And you can start to see why Martin Lloyd Jones took 37 sermons to unpack it, because there is so much richness worth looking at and studying today. And I hope that you will take us seriously and spend a little bit of time in Ephesians this month. But I think the way that would be appropriate for us to close today is if you would just allow me to pray this prayer over your life. And so I just would love it if you would, you stand with me, and I would just love to pray this prayer as we close. And if you wanted your physical posture to match your heart posture, you could put your hands out as I pray this over us. Father, I thank you for Crossroads Church. I thank you for the great privilege it is to serve alongside the people of Crossroads. I ask today that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you don't just know about Jesus, but that you would know Jesus. I pray also that the lights would be turned on in your heart so that you would know the calling on your life, that you would know the type of person you are to be in your work, home, and community. I pray you would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power, that you'd remember your baptism and would experience daily many resurrections that make you more like Jesus. To him be the honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen.